So the self-existent God, the big idea, God depends on us for nothing. We depend on him for everything, right? That's the difference. You know, there's a few guys that I just, you know, if you've not read A.W. Tozer, man, you know, you're missing out. And I don't say that lightly. You know, there's a few authors over the years. Most of them are dead, but they're with the Lord alive. But there's just some guys that I've read that I'd be like, man, you know, he's really good at what he does, communicating deep truths in a way that God's people can understand them. And Tozer's one of those guys. And so I have a pretty long quote from him that I want to begin tonight with. And so just listen to this. He says, "The child, by his question, 'Where did God come from?'" And we hear kids ask that question, you know, we know where we came from, but where did God come from? So he says, "The child, by his question, 'Where did God come from?' is unwittingly acknowledging his creaturehood. Already, the concept of cause and source and origin is firmly fixed in his mind. He knows that everything around him came from something other than itself, and he simply extends that concept upward to God." And then he says, "The little philosopher," and I love that, the little kid, "the little philosopher is thinking in true creation idiom, and allowing for his lack of basic information, he will find this hard to grasp, since it introduces a category with which he is wholly unfamiliar and contradicts the bent toward origin seeking so deeply ingrained in all intelligent beings, a bent that impels them to probe ever back and back toward undiscovered beginnings." End quote. I just, man, I love that. You're like, I think I got some of that, but yeah. Well, like all the attributes of God, the self-existence of God should increase our awe and our wonder toward the Lord, okay? And especially these incommunicable attributes. We're going to see the divide between us and God is much greater than we originally thought. He is infinitely different from us, okay? I want to take a moment to review last week, and I think I'll do that every week. I'll review quickly in about a minute what we talked about the previous week. So last week, we learned that God is incomprehensible. Now, that what that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that we can know nothing about God. Okay, if that were the case, we'd be in deep trouble if we could know nothing about God. What it means is that we cannot know God fully, but we can know God truly. We can't know everything about God, but we can know some things about God, and what we can know about God is sufficient for knowledge of salvation and godly living, and it's found where? It's found in the Word, right? The fact that we can know anything about God is grace. He doesn't owe us anything but wrath. And the fact that he shows us what he's like, both from his creation and more importantly from his Word, is grace. And I mentioned at the end of last week, the evidence that God wants us to know him is fourfold, right? There's four things, four evidences that God wants us to know him: his Word, his creation, his incarnation, right? And the Holy Spirit. And the evidence is overwhelming, right? And those are four evidences that God wants us to know him. Creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. His Word shows us what he's like. The incarnation, the Son of God became man, right? I mean, remember John 1:18, no one has seen God, but God, the one and only who's the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus came so that we could know God. And then lastly, the Spirit, because the things of God are spiritually discerned, so to discern them, we need the Spirit. Well, we're given the Spirit so that we can know God. Wow, that's overwhelming. What grace. So again, that we can truly know the God who cannot be fully known is a miracle. It is a clear declaration of God's grace. And this grace should humble us, it should move us to worship, and it should excite us about heaven. That's how I ended last week, right? So again, this grace should humble us, it should move us to worship, and again, it should excite us about heaven. We'll never know God perfectly or fully, but we have all of eternity to grow in our knowledge of Him. Yeah, honestly, this the few weeks that we've been in this study has made me long for heaven more. Today we'll be looking at what's called the self-existence of God, also known as His independence, or older theologians use the Latin, His aseity. We're not even going to talk about that word. I like His self-existence or His independence. God is independent, right? He's independent. Now again, I mentioned this earlier, the purpose of studying the attributes of God is what? I mean, why do this? Why spend time looking at the attributes of God, and especially the incommunicable? It is to draw a massive distinction between us, creation, and God, who is the creator. Now, don't misunderstand. Yes, we are made in God's image, and that imbues us with a certain degree of dignity. Amen? I mean, we're made in His image. Nothing else that God made can claim that. You know, I mean, we're made differently. We're made in His image to know Him and to make Him known. And yet, we got to remember that God is infinitely different from us, from His creation. And I think we've already seen that over the past 2 weeks. Now, that shouldn't burden us, knowing that God is infinitely different from us. It shouldn't discourage us. It should move us to greater degrees of awe and wonder. All right, so what do we mean when we say that God is self-existent or independent? So the first point is this: God is self-existent. Again, I'll define the term. That's the first thing, right? Then we'll look at where it appears in Scripture, and then we'll look at what it means for us, that God is self-existent. So God is self-existent. Here's a helpful definition from Wayne Grudem. And then I gave you a smaller definition, but he writes, Grudem, God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Yet we and the rest of creation can glorify Him and bring Him joy. With regard to God's existence, this doctrine also reminds us that only God exists by virtue of His very nature, in that He was never created, nor did He come into being. He always was, okay? He's self-existent. Jen Wilkin writes, and this is, I think, even more clear, derived and contingent, utterly dependent, that's who? That's us. Without origin, the source of life, utterly independent, that's who? That's God. And then she says, we humans must confess, I am because He is. Only God can say, I am who I am. That's really well said. And then I got Herman Bovink. He has a short definition for the independence of God. He writes, God is independent in the sense that He is determined by nothing and everything else is determined by Him. So He's independent, meaning He's determined by nothing. Everything else is determined by Him. And then I just wrote, God's independence reminds us that God depends on us for nothing, and we and all of creation depend on Him for what?
Everything.
Now again, this idea flies in the face of our normal, everyday human experience, right? Because we are dependent on what? We're dependent on everything. Think about that, okay? So from the moment of our birth, from the moment we are born and we come into this world crying and screaming and having accidents, right? I mean, we are what? What are we? We are dependent, okay? We come into this world dependent. And even before that, right, from conception on, we depend upon our mother to sustain us and to carry us and to care for us. And then after birth, we what? We depend on our parents for the same things. Life is a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle. We depend on other people, and we depend on other things. We need daily sustenance to survive. I hate missing one meal, okay? This idea of what's the new fast people are doing? It's what fast? Intermittent? Y'all are crazy. Wow, I just can't do it. We need daily sustenance to survive. We need pre-existing materials to create and build. We need others for happiness and relational fulfillment. And yet, what the Bible teaches us is that all of these things actually come from who? They come from God. So, man, this really convicted me. Do you see how sinful mankind really is when they reject God, when they refuse to acknowledge God. Now, what do I mean by this? I'm gonna make a statement here. Our greatest sin is our failure to acknowledge God, a failure to thank God for his gracious and benevolent provision. Now, where does the food that we enjoy come from? You can answer. It comes from God. Where do the materials that we need to create and build and work come from? Who provides those things? God does. Where do people come from that we depend on for relationships? God. What a travesty it is when mankind lives without acknowledging the gracious and generous giver of all things. That's terrible. All the things that we enjoy come from God. There's no greater sin than failing to acknowledge him. James 1:17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I'm going to quote Tozer one more time. Tozer. It's a great last name. A.W. He says, man is a created being, a derived and contingent self, who of himself possesses nothing but is dependent each moment for his existence upon the one who created him after his likeness. Now, I love this last part. Now, you might want to write this down. The fact of God is necessary to the fact of man. Listen to this. The fact of God is necessary to the fact of man. Think God away, like think him away, and man has no ground of existence. That's incredible. The fact of God is necessary to the fact of man. Think God away, and man has no ground of existence. What does God's word say? Where do we see this attribute revealed in Scripture? Again, God depends on us for nothing. We depend on him for everything, right? We depend on him for everything. You know, I'll come back. I got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then a close 6. I'm going to say a couple things. But again, we're looking at Scripture now. And where is this idea of God being independent found in God's Word? His self-existence. Acts 17:24-25 reads, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Listen to that last part again. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then Job 41 verse 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Listen to that again. Who has given first to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, says the Lord. And then Psalm 50 verses 10 to 12. I think we've probably, most of us have heard this at some time, right? I mean, the cattle on 1,000 hills. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world in its fullness are mine. You know, when God made you, what did he say? Mine. We'll come back to that. It's like a little kid who makes something. What does he say right away?
Mine.
It's mine. I made it. There's a correlation there between creating something and ownership. We'll come back to that idea. So you're saying, I'm God's? Yes, he made you, right? You didn't make him. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? What's the answer? Nothing. One more, Romans 11, 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, what are some of the implications of this attribute, God being independent or self-existent, in relation to our understanding of God and ourselves. Okay, I want to talk about idolatry. This is why idolatry is so foolish. Okay, so actually turn with me to Isaiah 44. And we're going to read a big section. It's a great passage. I want us to see why idolatry is so incredibly foolish. Idolatry is when we put creation over the creator, right? Idolatry is putting anything over Jesus. I think oftentimes when we say idolatry, we're thinking of like golden statues, you know, that's yes, but that's not the only definition. An idol is anything we put before the Lord, but an idol really is bowing the knee to creation rather than the creator. Okay, so man, this is so good. This is a great passage in Isaiah. Starting in verse 9, and we're going to read all the way to 20. And I'm going to read it slow, okay? I'm going to read it in Hebrew. I'm just kidding. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil, shapes it with planes, and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it, and it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. You see how foolish this is? So he uses the same piece of wood to warm himself and cook, and then the other half he worships. What? He makes it an idol, and then he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" I mean, how foolish is that? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Now, our idols today may look different, but the same principle is true, whether it be a metal statue or the almighty dollar. Our idols are dependent on us. Let me say that again. Our idols are actually dependent on us. They are not simply less than God. They are less than human. They are inhuman. Do you see how far that we've sunk into sin? This attribute, God's self-existence, his independence, truly brings to light the horror, the idiocy, and the tragedy of idolatry. Idols are man-made things. When we give in to idol worship, we are what? We are repudiating God's purpose and plan for our lives. And what are the consequences? The ugly consequences of idol worship are seen where? Romans 1. Now turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, 21 to 27. Romans 1, 21 to 27. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for what?
Images.
Resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, all the things that God had made. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. I once preached that passage to 300 middle school and high school kids. How fun do you think that was? It's great. I loved it. What's Paul's point here? This is a really important point. What is Paul's point here? Again, we're talking about the consequence of idol worship. When we get the vertical wrong, right? When we get the vertical wrong, we get everything else wrong, okay? When we get the vertical wrong, meaning when we fail to worship God as we should, everything else goes wrong, because that is foundational. That is the most important thing, okay? All other relationships get turned upside down. You saw that, right? Women exchanging natural for unnatural, men doing the same thing. When you get the vertical wrong, everything else gets wrong. It gets turned upside down. When we fail to acknowledge our creatureliness and God's creatorness, we twist and we turn God's good purposes for humanity. Let me read this quote from Jen Wilkin. She writes, "Worshipping the creation rather than the Creator does not cause us to protect life or steward creation. It causes us to devalue life and consume creation. This is because all worship of the creation is actually a veiled form of self-worship." She writes, "Consider abortion, human trafficking, domestic violence, and child abuse as daily evidences of our disordered worship of people. Rather than treating people as image bearers, we treat them as consumable and expendable, only holding value insofar as they feed our desires. This is the last part I want you to hear. When we attach our worship to something less than God, we end up consuming and casting off the person or thing we worship in his place. And in the consuming and casting off, we reveal that the true object of our worship is who? Self. We make a shameless declaration of, I am." Now, what does this attribute mean for us, number three? Who here has an origin story? Raise your hand if you have an origin story. A beginning. A birth. An origin story. You have a beginning. I have a beginning. I was born. That's your origin. We all started somewhere. Who has no start? Who's always been? Right? Who is uncreated? Who's created? Y'all better raise your hands, people. Man, you're in trouble if you're saying, I don't have an origin story. Yes, you do. You were born. Every one of us has a beginning. There is nothing within creation that can make the boast, I've always been. I wasn't created. Everything that is falls under the category of made, created, or begun. But not who? Not God. God is utterly distinct from us. And this is highlighted in John 1:1-3 and Colossians 1:15-17. So turn to John 1:1-3. I think what's missing in the church today, and don't think I'm talking about Celtics specifically, I'm talking about the church in general. I think what is missing in the church today is a deep and appropriate reverence of God. And I think it's because we've tried to bring God down to our level, right? Hey, buddy, hey, man upstairs. That language horrifies me, okay? Do we truly understand how big God is? One day we're going to see him face to face. And what are we going to do? We're going to fall down before him in awe and wonder. Okay? our view of God has implications for our worship. And don't we want to worship him correctly? So we better have what? A proper view of who he is. So listen to John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made, what? Through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that sounds confusing. It shouldn't be. Anything that falls under the category of made was made through him, Christ, right? Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were what? Created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, if that doesn't cause you to be in awe, I don't know what will. What we see in these two passages, in John 1 and Colossians 1, is that everything that is exists because of God. Everything owes its existence to God. And God owes his existence to nothing. Everything that is owes its origin to God. And God has no origin. He has no origin. Louis Burkhoff notes, God exists by the necessity of his own being, and therefore necessarily. That's a good quote. God exists by the necessity of his own being. If God was not self-existent, if God was not independent, then he would cease to be what? He would cease to be God. Now, again, let me walk through some of the applications. Really, some of the implications. What should we do with this? Well, one, we should do this. We should worship him. We should be overwhelmed. When we were, again, it's so hard for us to even think in these terms, because everything we know, everything that is there because of something else, right? It's dependent on something else. All of us were born. All of the things in here were made from pre-existing materials, right? Everything in here is dependent on something else, but not God. He is wholly independent. That's unbelievable, but it's true. So let me just give us a few takeaways here. Now, as with all the other incommunicable attributes of God, this attribute is meant to lead us into humility. Everybody say humility. Humility. This should humble us. When we look at Scripture and realize, he's so different from me. He became like me to save me, right? Praise God for that. But God is so different from me. I'm dependent, and he is wholly independent. And that should humble us. And not only that, but this attribute should cause greater dependence on the Lord. We depend on the Lord for everything, for every moment of our lives. For how long? Forever. Now, with that, this attribute should cause us to submit fully to God, fully to the Lord. So, if you're taking notes, you know, what does this mean for us? It should cause humility, dependence, and then full submission to the Lord. Let me unpack that. Let me explain what I mean here. There's a clear relationship between creation and ownership, right? God truly owns us because he what? He made us. We belong to him by virtue of the fact that he made us. Now, because of sin, we lash out at that and say, not me. Nobody owns me. I'm my own me. I am. Be careful how arrogant and how wrong. Because God made us, he has the right to do with us whatever he pleases. Now, for some of you, that may be scary, terrifying, but it shouldn't be. Why? Because the God who made us is good, wise, and what he does is good and wise and in accordance with his good, wise, and perfect plan. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So in conclusion, we know that we should joyfully and trustingly submit to the one who made us and therefore has all rights of ownership over us. Now, the problem, here's the problem. We cannot submit until our hearts are what? Changed. Because naturally, what do we not want to do? We don't want to submit, right? We want to be king. We want to say, I am. Now, thankfully, the Lord graciously gives those who trust in him new what? New hearts. New hearts that do what? What do our new hearts do? Joyfully and willingly submit to the one who what? Has every right over our lives. Therefore, if you're a believer, what should you do? You should submit to the Lord and continue to do what? Submit to the Lord. Now, as we saw above, we talked about this. In order to protect ourselves against idolatry of every sort, we must keep this attribute, God's self-existence, on the forefront of our minds at all times. I got one more quote from Tozer. Okay, listen to these words. He says, and maybe you don't like Tozer after tonight. I hope you do. Maybe you're like, he's kind of confusing. Read him. Read him. Read him. He says, what possible meaning can the self-existence of God have for me? And that's the question I want to answer tonight. What can God's independence, what can that mean for me? What should it mean for me? And others like me in a world such as this and in times such as these? That's the question he asks. That's the question we're asking together. And to this I reply that because we are the handiwork of God, it follows that all of our problems and their solutions are theological. Some knowledge of what kind of God it is that operates the universe is indispensable to a sound philosophy of life and a sane, everybody say sane, not insane, but sane outlook on the world scene. Now let me try to unpack that and make that a little more understandable. Without this attribute, who wakes up thinking, I want to be insane? Nobody. But do you know what is insane? Living life without acknowledging God. That is literally insane. That is the most insane thing. This chair is going to break under my bottom, and you guys are going to laugh at me. I know you will. You will, Kavoski. You've already been warned. It's going to happen. Without this attribute of God, his self-existence, his independence, we will never have a true grasp and understanding of the world and ourselves. Will be delusional. I mean it. And let me show it from Scripture. It's a great story in Daniel 4. Okay? So to deny this attribute of God and to assume it of ourselves, that we're the self-existent ones, that we're independent, is insanity, which is seen in Daniel 4. Okay? So, let me set the scene. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's found strutting, I'm going to say, not just walking, but strutting, atop of his palace wall, and listen to what he says. Is not this great Babylon, and he says it with such hubris, listen to this. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Bro, pride comes before the... Now listen to what God does, okay? So, the king is foolishly claiming, I am, right? Look what I did. It's for my glory. Oh, bro, don't do it. I mean, you kind of want to just warn him. He is arrogantly declaring his own self-existence. And what does God do? Well, God, what does he do with the proud? He humbles the proud. And how does God humble him? Do you remember the story? He drives him out, okay? Yeah. And he drives him out and makes him go live among the oxen. What is he eating now? He's eating grass. He's behaving like an animal. He's acting insane. Let me explain. What's going on here? God was bringing that which was on the inside to the outside. God was shedding light on King Nebuchadnezzar's insane way of thinking. A way of thinking that elevated God's creation over the Creator. His crazy way of thinking was shown by his crazy behavior. It is literally crazy for any of us to think and act like we are God. But humanity does it all the time. Now, I'm not saying go around telling people, you crazy. Probably not a great way to win an audience. But when somebody is living as if they are I am, they're being crazy, right? Nothing could be further from the truth. As one author notes, it wasn't until the king's humility is complete that his sanity is restored. All right, and we see this in Daniel 4. So you read Daniel 4, and you're like, come on, man, what were you thinking? God humbles him, and listen to the result. This is verses 34 to 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to what? Humble. Isn't that our story as well? Praise God, right? We're just like King Nebuchadnezzar. We come into this world saying what? Look at me. Look what I've done. I'm God. And when God in his grace opens our blind eyes to see the truth, moves us to trust in Jesus, we what? We praise him. We acknowledge him. Now let me go back to King Neb's. I want to shorten it. King Neb's. I want to go back to his original words. Is not this great Babylon, I've got 2 minutes, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. This, now I want you to think about that. This is essentially what Satan tried to tempt Jesus into doing in Matthew 4. I thought about this, and I was like, this sounds really familiar, right? This is what Satan tries to tempt Jesus into doing in Matthew 4, 8 to 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Satan was attempting to tempt Jesus with the things of this world, with creation, with himself and the kingdoms of this world. Satan thought he could draw Jesus' attention away from the Father in God's will with these lesser things. And this harkens back to the garden, where the devil tempted Adam and Eve to believe the lie that they knew better than God and could actually be God. Well, what does Jesus do? He refuses to give in. Even though he was worthy to claim all for himself, he didn't give in because Jesus came to show us what it means to be truly human, to depend on the Father and seek the Father's will, to live the life as fully man, yes, fully God, but to live the life as fully man that we could not live due to our what? Due to our sin. Isn't that amazing? So, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to have our sins forgiven and to have our minds corrected and aligned with the Lord's. We need Jesus. Now, to know God, this is important, okay, because I love this study. But to know God, we don't start with the attributes of God, but with the gospel. Through Christ, our eyes are open to truly behold our glorious God, to see him for who he is, to see ourselves for who we are, and to have our spiritual sight restored. And I want to end with one more passage. And I got a little time, because I think that's a little fast. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. Will you turn there quickly, and then I'm going to pray. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. We need Jesus, because we're just like King Nebuchadnezzar. We're just like him. That is our thinking as well, that insane way of thinking. Listen to what Paul says. This is good news. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Praise be to Jesus, who came to reveal God, okay, make a way to God, the way to God, and then to open our eyes to behold God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may we never forget that a true and right knowledge of you begins with the gospel. Because until we trust in Jesus, and until the scales are removed and a new heart is given to us, we will never see things clearly. But in Christ, our sight is restored. In Christ, we have new hearts with new desires. In Christ, we have the Spirit to discern these wonderful truths, these glorious attributes. And because of Christ, we can now rightfully stand in awe of our God, who is self-existent and independent. Amen. Amen.